pick up with some very current stuff today, and this has definite bearing on the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, because what you're seeing happen now before your eyes is historic. Father, in Jesus' name, give me wisdom. Our Heavenly Father, in your word, then give me the gift of teaching, and open the hearts of the people to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, why don't you turn to the book of Genesis with me this morning, please, chapter number 15, Genesis 15, verse number 18. Genesis 15, verse 18. This is a very unique thing here because I know of no other place in the Bible where God has a covenant with anybody except this man as it relates to land. Look at verse number 18, Genesis 15. In the same day the Lord, Jehovah, made a covenant with Abram, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Now for just a moment, let's stop. First of all, the covenant is what we call an unconditional covenant, because Abraham's asleep. He's in a trance. So there's nothing that Abraham can do one way or another. It's God Almighty making the covenant and ratifying it, and it's done. And he made that covenant with Abram when he was in a coma, or in a trance, best to put it that way. Because what you read the preceding verses, you'll see that Abraham has been in a trance. Now, if you'll notice, he says, "I give you the land from the river of Egypt," which is the Nile River. There is some controversy among some of the scholars about what river that's referring to, some little wadi or something, but I don't believe that at all. I believe that's the Nile River. "From the Nile River, the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates." The river Euphrates is in what's modern-day Iraq, which is the Valley of Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers. And the Tigris and Euphrates rivers literally was the cradle of civilization. So what you have here is the land grant from the land from the Nile River all the way up to the Euphrates River. That's a huge area. Israel has never enjoyed that kind of a boundary. And if you'll notice, not only with the land, he gives him the people. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites. The Jebusites are the ones who inhabited Jerusalem. So now what happens here in the book of Genesis chapter number 15 immediately is it just kind of jumps in your face, because what happens is that God has unilaterally, as they say, he has made a declaration where he has chosen one man and his seed, and he has given this land to him along with whoever else, whoever may be in that land. It's yours, period. Now here's the issue. Begs then, well, what about the people who inhabit the land today, and about the ability to enforce boundaries and so forth and so on? Well, all these things are the product of time and wars. Now, this past week, you heard the President of the United States of America tell the Prime Minister of Israel, you heard Barack Hussein Obama tell Benjamin Netanyahu that in order to have a peace in Israel, or in the areas, that there must be a return to the 67 borders. The 67 borders. And by doing that, then apparently Mr. Obama believes that peace will come to the land. Let me ask you a question this morning. Does anybody in this house believe that even if Israel gave up everything that has ever taken in any war, that it would have peace? No. 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 Nobody believes that. But on the other hand, there's a whole lot more involved in this than simply an effort to bring about peace. But let's look first of all at the 67 borders he's talking about. What does this mean? The issue of the land of Israel, as you know, was a grant that God gave to Abraham. God did this, all right? So God will be the one who will ultimately enforce the boundaries and who lives in that land. And they will. They will. Amen. But at the present, you have a people in there who's called Palestinians. Now, would somebody tell me what a Palestinian is? Pardon? Well, yeah, that's what the word goes back, Philistia. The Romans renamed it Palestine to as a slap in the face of Israel to for their ancient enemy, the Philistines. True. But what I meant by that was, let me read this for you. Who is a Palestinian? All right. There is no religion, culture, or language test for the Palestinian. All right. Now think about this for a moment. Is there a problem telling the difference between a Frenchman and a German?
No.
No problem, right? Easy to distinguish. When they begin to talk, you know which one's German, which one's French. Same with a Spanish and Italian. Same with an Englishman or a Russian. There's a definite cultural difference, okay? There's a difference in language, a difference in culture, and a lot of times a difference in physical appearance. Although most of the time it's Western Europeans, for the most part, it's hard to tell a difference in that. But anyway, when you come down to a Palestinian, all right, the term Palestinian, his race, he's an Arab. Is there any difference between an Arab Palestinian and an Egyptian? A Palestinian Arab or an Egyptian Arab? No. A Palestinian Arab could walk right into. For example, how many of you know who the PLO is? Do you know what the PLO is? Palestine Liberation Organization. You know that they are murdering terrorists.
Amen.
If you don't believe me, just type in Milat in your computer when you get home. Just type it in. Pull up what happened when they shot those little children to death on a school bus about 30 years ago, 35. But in any event, who was the great leader of the PLO? Who? Yasser Arafat. He was Palestinian, right? He was an Egyptian. Okay, and I'm trying to make a point. And my point is this, that they can so easily move from one border to the next border and become the identity of wherever or whatever they are, that to truly define a Palestinian is a hard thing indeed.
Amen.
See? Hard indeed. Not only that, but to take into consideration the fact that hundreds of thousands of them have immigrated into the Holy Land. And the reason they have come to the Holy Land is because once the Jew began to build cities and industry, and the Holy Land began to grow and blossom into a first world country, not second, not third, first world country, that exports some of the highest technology in the world, that has some of the highest standards of living in the world, the Arabs immediately began to come in, flood into this area, and became Palestinians. Nobody told you that. The president certainly didn't tell you that. So who are the people, number one, who are demanding a homeland or demanding their own nation or their own country at the expense of the Jew? Who are these people? It's hard to tell. Am I saying that there were no Palestinians? Oh, no. I'm not saying that at all. People indigenous to the country? Absolutely. People who've lived there for centuries? Absolutely. No question about that. Both Jews and Arabs have lived in that land for centuries. That's a fact. But the bottom line is that when we come today and look at the demographics, and that's what they call this, the demographics of the area, you are hard-pressed to find exactly what we're talking about when it comes to Palestinians. Why? Jordanians would never let you do a census. You know why? Because there's a feeling among a lot of people that Jordan is the homeland of the Palestinians. Of course, now you understand where Jordan came from, where Iraq came from, where Iran, of course, is the old Persia. But all of these Arab countries that are over there with their borders that go like this and stuff like that, these are all arbitrarily drawn borders. They were drawn by Western European powers. And these were states that were created that had nothing to do with the reality of the place. But anyway, I thought I'd mention that to you to get you to begin to understand what's going on in the Holy Land. Now, the Palestinian Arabs want a homeland. All right. Would we deny them a homeland? No. Do we feel like that they should be autonomous? In other words, governing themselves? Yes. Yes, because they cannot... The Jew cannot govern the Arab. The Arab cannot govern the Jew. Their cultures are absolutely, completely different. They're not the same. These people need to govern themselves. Yes, they do. But that in itself is a big issue. Who will govern them? Will Hamas govern them? Will the PLO govern them? Who speaks for them? They have a dogfight at this moment about who represents them. But anyway, let's talk about, first of all, the creation of a Palestinian state. How many of you are aware of the fact that a Palestinian state at one time had been created and they rejected it? How many of you knew that? Most of you don't. They're not. CBS, NBC, ABC, and the rest of them will not tell you that. They don't want you to know that. But the fact is, it had been. The United Nations established a special commission on Palestine to devise a solution. This is going back to 1947. Delegates from 11 nations went there and found what had long been apparent. The conflicting national aspirations of Jews and Arabs could not be reconciled. Nothing's changed. Although most of the commission's members acknowledged the need to find a compromise solution, it was difficult for them to envision one given the party's intractability. At a meeting with a group of Arabs in Beirut, the Czechoslovakian member of the commission told his audience, quote, "I have listened to your demands, and it seems to me that in your view the compromise is we want our demands met completely, the rest can be divided among those left." In plainer words, our way or no way, our way or the highway. All right, now listen to this. It gets very interesting. When they returned, the delegates of seven nations, Canada, Czechoslovakia, Guatemala, the Netherlands, Peru, Sweden, and Uruguay, recommended the establishment of two separate states, Jewish and Arab. Now, this is a matter of history, folks. To be joined by economic union with Jerusalem, an internationalized enclave. Three nations, India, Iran, and Yugoslavia, recommended a unitary state with Arab and Jewish provinces. Australia abstained. The Jews of Palestine were not satisfied with a small territory allotted to them by the commission, nor were they happy that Jerusalem was severed from the Jewish state. Nevertheless, they welcomed the compromise. 1947, this small group of Jews who called this their homeland was willing to accept a Palestinian state at that time. And the state of Israel at that time would have been smaller than it is now. They were willing to do that. As the petition vote approached, it became clear little hope existed for a political solution to a problem that transcended politics. The Arabs' unwillingness to accept a Jewish state in Palestine, let me stop for a moment, and it has still been the position of most of the Arab states that they will never acknowledge as a Jewish state and still have not and will not, and it's not even on their map. You got to remember that. It's not just a matter of Israel making peace with the Palestinians. Syria is still technically at war with Israel. Israel, therefore, must consider its ability to defend itself, defensible borders, its viability, all the things that any nation state would do. But listen carefully. The Arabs' unwillingness to accept a Jewish state in Palestine, refusal of the Zionists to settle for anything less. The implacability of the Arabs was evident when Jewish agency representatives David Horowitz and Abba Ibn made a last-ditch effort to reach a compromise in a meeting with Arab League Secretary Azam Pasha. On September the 16th, 1947, Pasha told them bluntly, quote, "The Arab world is not in a compromising mood. It's likely, Mr. Horowitz, that your plan is rational and logical, but the fate of nations is not decided by rational logic. Nations never concede, they fight. That's true. You won't get anything by peaceful means or compromise. You can perhaps get something, but only by the force of arms. We shall try to defeat you, I am not sure we'll succeed, but we'll try. We were able to drive out the Crusaders, but on the other hand, we lost Spain. That's when the Moors were driven out of Spain. And Persia, it may be that we shall lose Palestine, but it's too late to talk of peaceful solutions. Bottom line, as he spoke for the Arabs, they rejected a Palestinian state. Now you know. And I challenge you, any of the stuff I give you in here, go check it out. See if it's true. Unlike Harold Camping, who can't be found, check it out. See if the Arabs were offered a Palestinian state in 1947. They were. They rejected it. The reason they rejected it is not because they didn't want a state. They rejected it because it allowed for Israel to be a state, a Jewish state in the midst of all of that Arab sea, which is Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Egypt, Saudi Arabia. Of course, you get into North Africa, you get into Tunisia and Libya, and you get into, and you've also got all Yemen and the Arab Emirates and all that on the peninsula, the Arab Peninsula down there. I can't think of every Arab state over there. But when you consider the millions and millions and millions and millions of them, they have one thing in common, folks. They're all Arabs. They have one religion. It's Muslim, but they may not all have the same branch of it. They have Sunni and Shia, or Shiite Muslim. Now, here's the bottom line. In 1947, both groups were offered a state. Israel accepted. The Arabs rejected. All right. May the 14th, 1948, what happened? Israel declared itself to be a sovereign state. David Ben-Gurion made the declaration. What happened then? They were immediately assaulted by a number of Arab nations. They fought for over a year in what's called the War of Independence. Over a year. They fought a bloody war for over a year. And if you do anything about studying the Israeli wars, you'll be amazed at how many times you can see that the hand of Almighty God intervened. Just like he did intervene for this nation. Great Britain was the mightiest army on the face of the earth, a professional army that was trained and experienced, and yet a little ragtag bunch of farmers beat them. And how'd they do it? They did it because God was in it. That's why they did it. I believe the Almighty was in the establishing of this country. Amen. Just like I believe that God preserved Israel and established them. Why? To fulfill Bible prophecy. There will be a Israel. There will be a homeland. There will be a Jew.
Amen.
All right. 1948, War of Independence. Israel lost East Jerusalem to Jordan. In 1948, they lost that area. They lost it to Jordan, but they won their independence. Then in 1967, in the Six-Day War, this is what's at issue right now. In 1967, in the Six-Day War, Israel fought armies from the north, the east, and the south. They fought these Arab countries, and they defeated them in the Six-Day War, almost tripling the size of their country geographically. Now here's what happened in 1967. Here's a map. This is pre-67. It's a color-coded map. Pre-67 boundaries, post-67 boundaries. As you can see, the Sinai Peninsula. I've been through that thing. You've never seen a more desolate place on the face of the earth than the Sinai Peninsula. They captured that from Egypt. Here in the north are the Golan Heights. This was taken from Syria. Here is the Gaza Strip, which was taken from Egypt. And then here is the West Bank of the Jordan River. Now these terms are arbitrary terms. These terms are created terms. I tried to find out who coined the term West Bank, and I haven't been able to find it yet, but I'll find it. Somebody coined that term. That's not a biblical term. See, Egypt is a biblical term. See, Syria is a biblical term. Anytime you find a term, folks, anytime you find something and you use it constantly day in and day out, day in and day out, and you think it's a viable, legitimate term, stop and think for a moment. How come it was I never heard this when I was a boy? And everybody's saying this now. See, somebody has brainwashed you. Somebody has reached up into thin air and created something so you can identify with it, and in reality, there is no identification with it. There is no such thing as the West Bank. Okay? But anyway, for purposes of instruction, here is the West Bank of the Jordan River. Now, that's why it's called the West Bank, because it's on the west bank of the Jordan River. Israel, therefore, gained the Golan Heights, the Gaza Strip, Sinai Peninsula, and the West Bank. Israel signed over the Sinai back to Egypt in one of its peace agreements, which it never has had since then, nor before, nor will it ever have peace till the prince comes. But this is the map. I wish I could put it on an overhead projector for you and kind of show you what's going on. But if you'll notice carefully, at one point of the West Bank, between that and the Mediterranean Sea, there's a stretch of only 9 miles. 9 miles. 9 miles. Now, any military planner would tell you, a commander in the field would tell you, that right there is indefensible. Because all you have to do is cut that off, and you've cut the country in two. You've cut it in two, see. First thing you do to an army, if you can, is divide it. Surround it. Cut it off. Cut off its supply line. So what you have here is a 9 mile little strip of land. And Benjamin Netanyahu said to the president, these borders that you're talking about are indefensible. We cannot defend Israel. You're asking us to do something that we cannot do. We cannot do it. In plain words, you're asking us to give up Israel. If we can't defend it, it will cease to exist. Because we have wolves at our gate who would destroy us in a heartbeat. Now, which one would cause you the most grief this morning? I hate to put it this way, but let's just be honest about it. Which one would cause you the most grief? To pick up a map in a year from now and see that there's no Israel on that map, or to pick up a map a year from now and to see that Syria is not near as big as it used to be. And maybe some of Jordan's gone. And, you know, there's a DMZ there, like the 38th parallel over there in North Korea, in between North and South Korea. Right? That's right. I'd hate to see Israel go, wouldn't you?
Yes, sir.
All right. Now, here is a map of the West Bank. This is a blown up. See, here's the West Bank on the big map, right here. All right. This is the West Bank. Now, to get an idea of what we're talking about when we're talking about the West Bank going back to the 67 borders, let me read off to you some of the places on the West Bank. Let's start with Hebron. How many of you know how important Hebron is? All right. Do you remember when David was anointed as the king in Hebron? You remember it was from Hebron? The spies carried back the huge grapes and all of that. It was in Hebron that they saw the giants and says it were as grasshoppers in their sight. Hebron. I've been to Hebron. It's a beautiful place. It's one of the most remarkable places is Hebron, because rolling hill after rolling hill after rolling hill is grapevines, grapevines, grapevines. It's beautiful. Never seen many grapes in my life as in Hebron. Now right above it is Bethlehem. Is that important? I mean, what happened in Bethlehem? If you don't know the answer to that, Christian, you're flunked, amen? You get an F minus. Bethlehem. All right. Well, there's a lot attached to Bethlehem outside of the birth of the Lord. A lot. Old Testament history in Bethlehem. But as you come on up further, here's the sticker. It's Jerusalem. Okay? Jerusalem. A big portion of Jerusalem is in what's called the West Bank, which is another term for the East, or the East Jerusalem. All right. That's where the sticker is. Because Jerusalem has become the point of contention. Well, the Bible says, I'll make Jerusalem a what? A cup of trembling, a burdensome stone, right? It is now, folks. The president, just a couple of days ago, just brought out before everybody in the world what a burdensome stone Jerusalem is. Now, here's the Jewish position. The Jewish position is that Jerusalem is the ancient capital of Israel, always has been, always will be.
Yes, sir.
That they can trace it back in the book. That David took Jerusalem from the Jebusites. You remember? When he took Jerusalem from the Jebusites. Once he did, it became the capital of Israel. And it was also at Jerusalem, or at the top of Moriah, where Melchizedek met with Abram when he came back from the defeat of the kings, and he paid him tithe, and they had bread and wine, remember? Jerusalem is the ancient capital of Israel.
Amen.
They can prove it. They can prove it, no question about it. Yet, here we have these Palestinians claiming that Jerusalem is the capital. East Jerusalem is the capital of the Palestinian state. So it becomes a real sticker. Now, in 1948, when Jordan won back East Jerusalem from Israel in the War of Independence, there was an agreement signed with the United Nations, an armistice term, of course they have all kinds of them, that the Jews would be allowed to go back to the Western Wall and to their holy sites and worship. Folks, the Western Wall is the holiest site to a Jew on the face of the earth. Western Wall is a retaining wall built by Herod the Great when he enlarged the Temple Mount to build that beautiful temple on top of that mountain. And despite the terms guaranteeing access to holy sites under Jordanian control, Jews were banned from the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, and all synagogues were demolished. Upon its capture, the Jordanians immediately expelled all the Jewish residents of the Jewish quarter. All the main synagogues were destroyed, and the Jewish quarter was bulldozed. The ancient Jewish cemetery on the Mount of Olives was desecrated, and the tombstones were used for construction and paving roads. That's not the way to build a rapport where you can, you can negotiate peace and your future relationship. Bottom line is that if today now, I've been there, I forget if it's five or six times, I think it's six. I have been to Jerusalem. I've been to Israel. I've been to the holy sites. I've been to the churches and mosque. I went to the Mosque of Omar. I went down in the bottom of it and went all the way down to where that rock is located, where they say that Muhammad ascended to heaven on a white horse. I've been to Jewish synagogues, and there is freedom in Israel to worship God under the Jews. There is freedom. There is freedom. But when it comes to the Arab, and this is consistent to this very day, that freedom goes. Why is that? Do you know what just happened in Egypt? When Hosni Mubarak was the president of Egypt, He ruled with an iron hand. Yes, he did. He was an iron ruling, iron dictator. But he kept a certain amount of civility in the country, and the Coptic Christians were able to worship. The Coptic Christian Church, just type COPTIC into your computer when you get home and find out how old that church is. Coptic Christians have been around a long time. They trace their tradition all the way back. They say that the Apostle Mark went into North Africa and established their church. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But the Coptic Christians say that. So that would put them all the way back to the time of the apostles. Do you know what's happening to them now? Do you know what the Muslims are doing to the Coptic Christians? Folks, you've got to deal with facts. Deal with reality. They'll use your freedoms to take your freedoms. America is the land of the free. One of the things about growing up in this nation is that you enjoy freedoms in this country that other people only dream about.
Yes, sir.
I have the freedom to get up here and criticize the president. If I got up and said something like this in Moscow, how long do you think I'd last? Or some of these ten-horn dictators around the rest of the world. They don't have freedom of speech. Without freedom of speech, none of the rest of the freedoms mean anything. The freedom to assemble peaceably, grievances, to be able to express your grievance, to do something about changing your government, to go to the polls and vote and have your vote count. These are important things, folks. These matter.
Amen.
The ruling elite in this country, though, want to take that away from you. Yes, sir. Did you have something? All right. So they're killing the Coptic Christians. All right. What do you think that they'll do if they get in power in the Holy Land? What do you think that what the President of the United States did when he offered to give the Palestinians their state, East Jerusalem, the West Bank, all of the demands without them conceding anything in return. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. What do you think that has done for them? That has emboldened them. So what did the man do? Did he create peace or did he lay the seeds of war? He laid the seeds of war. Israel will protect itself. It will defend itself. If need be, it will defend itself against the United States of America. You understand? Of all the nations on the face of this earth that this nation does not want to take on in a war is Israel. Now think about that. Think long and hard on it. That's the one you don't want to take on. So, he has, whatever his motive, God's the only one who can judge the motive, knows the heart. Maybe, I don't know who's pulling the strings, maybe he's a puppet on the end of a string, I don't know, who knows. There's a lot of idea about it, I don't know, but I do know this. I do know that the stage has been set for a confrontation. Mr. Obama has made a public declaration that Israel must return to its 67 borders. He was publicly rebuked by the Prime Minister of Israel.
Amen.
What's the next move? What next? What next? Will he back down? Will he back down? Or will he press forward with what he started by making that statement? Was he advised before he came out publicly and said what he did? How many of you in this house this morning believe that the man is not a Christian, but he's a Muslim?
Amen.
I believe more people in the country believe it now than believed it a week ago.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
I think that we owe Saudi Arabia so much money and so much, we rely on them so much on our oil that we'll do whatever we want us to do.
Now, I say, when you say we, you're talking about the people who are advising him and the people who feel like we have much more to gain. Exactly. You feel like that we have much more to gain by supporting the Arabs than we do by supporting Israel. That it's time now, along with Mubarak and the rest of them, to throw Israel under the bus. Yeah, I think that may very well be the case. Yes, sir. Okay. Now God sees Jew, Gentile, Church of God. With the Gentile fits the nations. America is viewed in two ways by the Almighty. Number one is His bride. Those in this country who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, along with those in France, Great Britain, Germany, Spain, the rest of them. But then He also views America as a sovereign nation, because the millennium soon coming. And the people who enter into the millennium, the nations that enter into the millennium, will only be those nations that befriend Israel. So as a nation, America is at a crossroads. It has to make a choice. Will it support Israel or not? That's what you're talking about. As a sovereign nation, will the nation support Israel? Now, candidate Obama, I saw a couple of news bites a couple of days ago. Candidate Obama, in 2008, was quoted at least twice as saying that he does not believe at all in splitting up Jerusalem, that's the Jewish capital, And that Israel, in other words, he made all kinds of promises in 2008 about how he respects Israel's sovereignty and Israel's ability, its viability, its defensibility, and all the rest of that, you know, to get Jewish support. He got a lot of Jewish support. And with that, he got a lot of money. All right? That was candidate Obama. Now in 2011, we have President Obama, who is beginning to change his position entirely on that. But my point is that when you do what he's done, he's already said it now. He's made his point. As a matter of fact, let me say this. Of all the presidents since Harry Truman, who was the first American president, and of course chronologically at the time, to recognize Israel as a nation, and was quick to do so in 1948, Harry Truman, but since then, every American president has stopped short of calling for a repeat or going back to the 67 borders. What Mr. Obama did was to break a precedent and to, in my view, become very radical. And I'm afraid by watching the way the man operates, by being so radical, this is a radical position he's taken, very radical. What's next? And I wonder what's next. And see, this is where it begins to fit into Bible prophecy. Because peace in Jerusalem will be the hallmark of the beginning of the tribulation period, the signing of a peace of covenant. Now, when you go back to those German philosophers, Hegelian dialect, Hegel, the idea was that you have a proposition that cannot be accepted. Then there's a counter to the proposition. And then when the proposition and the counter to the proposition are finally brought together, there is a synthesis. In other words, you know that your first offer will never be accepted, but it prepares the way for the final offer, which is a synthesis. In plain words, what he said about Israel was so radical. He knew, surely he did, that Benjamin Netanyahu and that state would not accept that. But that set them up for what they could possibly accept, which would be a compromise situation. In other words, they're still going to have to give up something. That's continue to give up. But here's the point. In doing that, he may be the one who, like Chamberlain, when he came back from Germany, he'll wave his piece of paper and say, "Peace in our time." And it wasn't even worth, you know who I'm talking about, Prime Minister of Great Britain. "Peace. I've got a peace agreement with Hitler." What good was that piece of paper? Well, he may waive his peace agreement, and this will come before the 2012 elections, you know, and put him back in office. This may be a strategy. I don't know. But here's bottom line. Buckle up. Because if you see Mr. Obama waiving a peace agreement, you've got a man who's made peace with Israel and their enemies. We've had that happen before. Jimmy Carter, Camp David, had Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat gather together, and they signed peace. And God, for some reason or another, always gives preview sometimes before the thing actually happens. Then we may be very well on the verge of the second coming of the Lord.
Amen.
I hope there's nobody in here this morning that's discouraged because Mr. Camping was wrong. I never said he was right to start with. I just said, I hope he's right.
Yes, sir.
And I said, I hope he comes before then. I'll be preaching about him in the morning, in a few minutes this morning, though. But the Lord is coming.
Yes, sir.
He's coming.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir, he's coming. Yes. Yeah. I'm going to point out something in the New Testament that's, I think, bears on this, that I think has been overlooked an awful lot as it relates to the second coming of the Lord. And when we see it, it's going to open up a lot of things for us and help us understand some things. They want peace. That's what this is about. Is it not about? I'm not judging Mr. Obama's motive. Maybe he sincerely, genuinely wants peace. You know, I'm not God. Maybe it's not just purely political. Maybe in his heart he wants peace. But I know one who does know, don't you?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir, I do. I know one who knows. No doubt in my mind about it. This is dated, what's the date on this? Let's get the date, find out how current we are.
Last week.
Netanyahu, Israel willing to cede parts of our homeland for true peace. There's the catcher. Prime Minister tells Knesset, that's their ruling body, that's their government, that a Palestinian government that refuses to recognize Israel is no partner for peace, which is true. He also says Israel must stop blaming itself for the cycle of violence and start looking at the reality of the situation with open eyes. And that's true, too. Very true. So I don't know. Does he get specific in this body about the parts that they're willing to cede? Okay, just generally say that they're willing to cede parts of our homeland for true peace. All right. And this is before he came to the States and before he met the president, and before the president gave his speech, apparently. Okay. All right, now let's just give a hypothetical situation. Let's say that Israel gives up portions and that they sign a peace agreement and the Palestinians have an autonomous, self-governing, sovereign state in their midst, all right? And the next week, Hezbollah attacks them from the north. Could that be? Well, of course it could. Could that happen? Absolutely. And if Jordan just decides that they won't attack too, and Egypt says, well, good night, you know. While they're at it, we might as well take a pound of flesh. And Iran sends some missiles over. And you know what Saddam Hussein sent, Scud missiles. Israel hadn't done a thing to Iraq, but he sent Scud missiles over against Tel Aviv. You remember that? So would it be in the best interest of Mr. Netanyahu and Israel to come to Mr. Obama and say to him, Mr. Obama, if you will guarantee the nation of Israel, that if Syria or Lebanon or Iran or Saudi Arabia or Jordan or Egypt or Libya or Tunisia or any of the rest of these Arab countries ever even so much as raise their finger toward Israel, that you will immediately militarily intervene and stop them dead in their tracks, then we are willing to sign a peace agreement. Would that be out of the question? Well, of course not. That'd be fair, would it not? Here's what he'd say. Here's the way to draft this thing. It would be Mr. Netanyahu would say, Mr. Obama, Israel is willing to sign a peace agreement with the Arabs. Who's that include? That includes every nation around them. If the Arabs are willing to sign a peace agreement recognizing the state of Israel, then we will sign a peace agreement with the Palestinians that they have a sovereign state. Would that be fair? Absolutely. What does Israel have to gain, folks? Bottom line, what do they have to gain by signing a peace agreement with just a small fraction of their warring enemies?
Amen.
See? What's that going to do for them, especially if they give up to the 67 borders when they can't even defend themselves? What do they have to gain from that? Nothing. By the way, all of those 67 borders were gained by blood and death.
Amen.
Israelis died on the battlefield. Remember that. And of course, we could go back to American history and we could say, you know, the war with Mexico did change the American landscape a good bit. They call it Aztlan out there now, those Mexicans, Hispanics down in there. They're wanting to take back that land. They say that that land was wrongfully taken from Mexico. Well, how was the land taken from Mexico? We've had two republics in this country. Two. A republic is a sovereign, self-governing body. That's what we are. We're a republic. All right? Do you know who the two republics were? What? Texas and what?
California.
Texas and California. Texas was a lone star state. Felt like they stood alone. See, they stood against Mexico. Here we are, a republic. All right. It was won by blood. These borders of America. What if they come along and say, we want you to give them back? You know? See what I mean? That's the issue. That's not an easy thing. And I guarantee you one thing, it rises far higher than American politics.
Amen.
And who's elected and who's not elected as the next president. Believe me. Yes, sir.
Texas still claims autonomy.
Well, they'd probably be better off. Especially when it comes to their southern borders. You know, they can't get any help from the Fed, just like governor, what's her name, Jan Brewer over there in Arizona. She's tried to get some help, and she can't get any help. Sand and cactus. But what I like about Texas, though, is the fact that it was a sovereign republic, its own republic, its own country. It was its own country, and it chose. It wasn't forced. It wasn't, you know, there's no war. It chose to become a state in the United States, Texas. And you know why you're called volunteers, don't you? Because we've got a football team over here, right? You know where the term volunteer came from? You should know. They used to teach Tennessee history when I grew up here. Pardon? That's right. And so many of them volunteered, and they went out to help Texas.
Amen.
If the Texans ought to appreciate anybody, they ought to appreciate Tennesseans, right? They did. And the Battle of San Joaquin or whatever it was? San Jacinto. And changed the table. Well,